Gospel of St. John, chapter 4, looking at verse 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.
I think it's right to take just a few minutes to introduce, first of all, the nature of the themes we have before us for the week, and then 2 or 3 minutes on the subject for our reading this morning. In the early part of this century, everyone who had a wide interest in evangelical foreign missions knew the names of 2 ladies, I think they belonged to the China Inland Mission. At any rate, they worked in China in the northwestern province of Kansu, and their names, solid, sonorous, agreeing with the kind of people they were and what they did, Francesca French and Mildred Cable. And they proved what kind of people they were when they found that things became difficult in the body of China. What did they do but trekked across the Gobi Desert with its sandstorms and its furious tribesmen and across Soviet Russia, and so came home to England by that route. And at the end of their narration, they wrote words which have been part of my vocabulary ever since. Almost whenever I achieve a journey by road, rail, or air, I say what they said, Laus Deo, praise be to God. Well, they wrote a book, its title I forget, but it was an advice for young missionaries. And it supposed the case of a young man who got the end of his first term and come to the conclusion that things weren't going very well. Now his name, with a total absence of the sonorous, but it was a masterpiece of the writing art, his name was Cyril Simpkins. And the very word gives the idea of a person very much occupied with himself, and inclined to take fright his own shadow, but intensely serious about trying to get to the bottom of what his responsibilities were. But the very name Cyril Simpkins rather warned you against the dangers of over-occupation with yourself. But what he did was to draw a picture of a cartwheel. I don't quite remember whether Francesca French and Mildred Cable called it a cartwheel, but that's what it looked like to me, with Cyril Simpkins at the hub and the sectors pointing out to his environment in the rim, and they represented a facet of the responsibility he felt as a young missionary. And during his first furlough, he sat down to reconsider the question. Cyril Simpkins as a fellow worker of other people. Cyril Simpkins as a correspondent. And he gave himself marks, and he tried a level best to search the scriptures and find out how he ought to face matters. And I made quite a use of this idea, and this is something like what we're doing today. We are taking the believer, and we are taking the believer in the various ways that our program has listed them. We're taking the believer as a worshipper, the believer as a witness and a worker, the believer as a disciple, as a local brother or sister, of a man of prayer or a Bible student. Now it strikes me that this scheme has one very great virtue, and that is that it reminds us that if we think things are wrong, then it's very likely that they're wrong with ourselves. And we have to consider the way in which we are meeting our privileges and facing our responsibilities and drawing on the limitless fountain of grace and power that there is in the Spirit of God. That's what we are trying to do this week. But we must always warn ourselves against the danger of trying to find the solution in ourselves. The solution is not in ourselves. The solution is in the Lord and in the Spirit. And when I made use in former times of this particular illustration of the cartwheel, I used to think of the hub attached to the axle and therefore to the source of power as the believer's relation with God. The believer's relation with God. And it's only when he's right at the hub and the axle that he's going to be right as his responsibilities and privileges stretch out to other kinds of environments. And therefore, I'm sure it's very good. It's very good that we should begin with what is the attitude, the only possible true attitude for us towards God. And that is that we consider ourselves as worshippers. That's the theme that lies before us today. And it's not a matter of question that through the long history of the people of God, it's so many times happened that when things have been desperately wrong in every part of the body politic of the people of God, what had to be put right first was the restoration of the worship of the true God. I know how right it is, therefore, that we should begin with worship. Now, I want to say one or two things about the passage before we come to it. The first is that it is an activity in the Spirit. I don't mean the Spirit of God, although, of course, that comes in a most important way, but it's an activity in the human spirit. I couldn't help but think yesterday, when most of us were on the beach, we were engaged, entirely engaged, never gave a thought to the other point, that we were engaged in something which is entirely a matter of the Spirit. We didn't think that on the 14th of October, 1066, the most important event in our island history took place when William the Viking, Duke of Normandy, landed on that very beach where we were, Pevensey. And the battle fought here shortly afterwards made him known forever afterwards as William the Conqueror. We never thought of that, actually. What was external, what belonged of great interest to the place where we were in other connections, was of no consequence for us. What we were doing was a matter, it was achieving anything at all. It was in the realm of spirit, our spirits, the spirits and the consciences of the people who might hear. And it was also and only by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, if you turn to the passage that we read, and you see how important, how central this thought is. It says, in verse 23, the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now I'm going to suggest to you that that little expression, in spirit, is the answer to the woman's question, where is the place where the true worshippers worship? It's not in Jerusalem. It's not in that mountain, Gerizim. It's not in any earthly locality. It is located in the human spirit, by the power of the Spirit of God, or it's nowhere. And that is why we place no importance upon the externals of our meeting for worship, but we seek to place all importance upon what takes place in the spirit. You might think the singing is electrical. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. some meeting that I know, singing the most beautiful thing I ever heard, Geneva, for example, and sometimes the conference in Zurich. But that's not what we are concerned with. Whatever is occurring in the externals, all we want is that they shouldn't distract us, because you look around at the men and women all over the earth, in their spirits, there is this tremendous activity, and that is the worship of the Father. That's what they're seeking to do, to worship the Father. In verse 24, we're told this: God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God in his essence has no body. It was not so until the Lord Jesus Christ came and took a body. But we alone, amongst God's creation, we share in the physical creation with the beasts and the stones, and that is the physical side of our being. With the animals, we share existence at the level of soul, something which belongs essentially to life here in this earth, the life of flesh and blood. But alone with the angels, we share with God existence and activity in the spiritual realm. And it is in that place, the Lord Jesus said, it is in that place that this spirit takes place. So let us take away, as far as we possibly can, engagement, concentration upon the externals, and let us concentrate upon what is taking place in our spirits, by the Spirit of God. And just one more thing, we'll come back to it by way of introduction, I wish to say, and that is the wonder of the divine quest, in verse 23, the Father seeketh such to worship him. There are two New Testament verses which deal particularly with divine quest. The Son of Man, Luke chapter 19, is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's a divine quest of superlative importance. And nothing that we're going to say we want to take away from that, about which in another time and place we want to be challenged afresh and anew. But this is a quest that we can so easily forget, and that is the Father seeketh such to worship him. The heart of the Father reaching out to us, to the Son, who alone could come and make him known by his life and his sacrifice and his resurrection. It is the Father seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So I pray that the thought of the quest of God the Father may acquire a very great importance and make a very great impact upon us this morning.
When we think of that quest, John, it's a very wonderful thing, isn't it, that it should have begun in a way with a poor woman in such a situation as that in John 4. We often think of this, but oh, how important it is that we should realize that it doesn't involve some profound understanding or knowledge before we become the object of that quest.
Yes, I'm sure that's true. It indicates that while we shall find that worship in the church involves speaking, involves the fruit of our lips giving thanks for his name. But the very circumstances indicate there's something behind that. That's an attitude of spirit and heart and mind relative to God the Father, which lies behind anything that's spoken. And I'm sure you'll agree with me, Dr. Shepherd, that we would be wrong in thinking that the Lord Jesus Christ made these stupendous revelations to an unregenerate woman. The very fact that he said these words unsurpassed as a revelation of the reality of worship, it was a proof that the water which he had given was at that moment already springing up into everlasting life. And it was the springing up that evoked this question from the Lord. Would you?
Yes, I would.
I suppose that first word in our passage, certainly in verse 20, almost the first word is worshipped, our fathers worshipped. And the frequent repetition of the word worship, the end of the same verse 20, in the end of verse 21, and twice in verse 22, and twice, three times in verse 23, and verse 24, also it's plain that the subject, the theme, which completely dominates this passage is worship. And the first question about worship is, where is worship to take place? I suppose, therefore, it would be wise for us to spend some time in the on the question, what is worship? And I would imagine that thoughts of this kind will be already expressed. Seems to me, and I would dearly like to be stopped at any time that questions are springing up. It seems to me that we have two ways from the scripture of answering this question. What is the meaning of the word? And the other is the way the word is used in scripture, right back to the beginning. And the answer we would get from these two ways of subjecting ourselves to scripture would be very plain. The word that is translated here, worship, means to bow towards. And if we transfer that expression from the body to the spirit, then we would have a right idea to begin with. It's the true attitude for man in the presence of God, which only the believer can take. It is the attitude of rendering all glory and honor and bowing ourselves in the presence of God. And it's surprising how often this thought occurs, especially in Revelation. They cast themselves down before the throne and they worshipped him. Now that was exactly a representation of the meaning of the word worship. They cast themselves down in the presence of God. We think of ourselves as having that attitude of heart and mind and spirit which is due only to God. Then this would, I think, give us a beginning. But we have something more precise right back to the beginning of our Bibles. And I was asked the question the other day, what exact scriptures have we to connect sacrifice with worship? Well, there are several, but the most explicit is the case of Abraham. Abraham said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And that is the word which is the exact equivalent of the word we've got here. What did they do? They went to offer a sacrifice. And I don't think we need any more than that to indicate there that the beginning of our Bibles, that the worship, the word worship, the expression of this attitude of mind and heart and spirit in the presence of God, it expressed itself in offering a sacrifice.
Is there a New Testament parallel to that? I mean, we often parallel Abraham's sacrifice and Isaac with our morning meeting as we hear and understand it. And we often speak about that being the worship meeting. What scriptures would we use to connect worship, as well as the one you just mentioned, with the morning meeting in particular, as we understand it?
Well, it's not possible to answer in two words, I don't think, but it is a very, very important question. In the first place, and let us speak about the Lord's Supper, or the breaking of bread. What is there to connect worship with the breaking of bread? The direct passage, the direct verse which says this, and so it has been seen by all sincere believers. The direct passage is regarding the cup of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Now the word bless there is one of the words which signifies worship. It means giving expression, verbal expression, to this attitude to God that I've been describing. And therefore, that verse tells us that the worship is directly connected with the cup of the Lord's Supper, with the precious blood of Christ. But if we take the Lord's Supper as being the central gathering of the church, you see, then it, what connects worship with the church is even more plain and frequently repeated. For example, the building a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ directly connects sacrifice with the church. And there are many other matters. But we should stop here and see whether there are others on that particular point who would like to speak. Mr. Boyd had thought about this.
Well, I was going to ask you, hasn't Christendom taken that verse, the cup of blessing which we bless, and made the mass out of it? In other words, the worship being the actual cup.
Well, I hardly think so, because they don't give the cup.
Well, they only give the bread.
They only give the wafer. But that's a very important point, because it does say the cup of blessing which we bless. Well, this is very, very much the same kind of quality of sentence as saying, this is my body.
Yes.
A literalist would say that we have to worship this piece of bread. But we know very well that the Lord's body was actually physically present when they were eating that bread. So it's just exactly as if we look at a beloved picture and say, that's my mother. Nobody for a moment doubts what you mean by saying, that's my mother. It means that it's a representation to my heart of a person I love. Now that's what it means when the Lord Jesus says, this is my body. It means that this loaf represents his body and our participation in the fruits of his sacrifice, his body given for us. But there's a very important thing about that, Mr. Boyd, about the cup, and that is most of us need to revise our thoughts about what the cup of blessing means. Now, it is true that the Lord Jesus Christ received the cup of wrath and cursing and bitterness, that we might receive the cup of blessing to ourselves. Now, that is not what it means. True as that may be, it's absolutely indisputably plain that the blessing of that cup is upward blessing, because it does say, we bless. It isn't God who blesses us in that cup. It's in that cup we bless God. And you have those two uses of the word blessing, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, upward blessing from the saints to the Father, who hath blessed us, downward blessing from God the Father to the saints. Now the cup of blessing is upward blessing from the saints in the assembly to God. And that, if you stop and reflect upon the word, it's indisputable that's what it means. And this is a very important connection between the Lord's Supper and worship.
Just to make sure I've got the idea right, am I understanding right that is a cup we offer rather than a cup we receive?
I would put it, I'm sure you would approve of my putting in a slightly different way, Ernest. I thank you for the suggestion, but it is that in partaking and while partaking of that cup we offer, not we receive. It's not a symbol of the blessing that's coming to us. It's a symbol of the blessing that goes up. And of course there are many, many facts which make this indisputable. No one would deny that when it says the cup of blessing which we bless, that he's thinking about some other cup of blessing. The cup of blessing which we bless is this, Now the Jews, at the very time that the Lord instituted the Passover, within a few minutes, they would have received the cup of blessing of the Passover. And the Jews accompanied that cup of blessing, which they called that, with a prayer, blessing Jehovah, the God of Abraham and Isaac, the God of our fathers. And in that cup of blessing, they blessed God. And then when he says here, the cup of blessing which we bless, then we bless the Father who has, it is truly has so blessed us. But I feel that in practice, at the breaking of bread, the former idea has almost completely taken possession of our spirits, the fact that it's a cup of blessing to us. And it's correct, of course, but I'm convinced, just missing the point of the scripture.
Would you agree, Mr. Blackburn, that though not complete, that the expression is in blessing, it involves thanks and praise to God? This was put to me years ago as a young man, for which we give thanks and praise God. And those two factors together bring me to a description of what is meant by blessing.
Yes, well, most of us know the word literally means to speak well of. And it's to make much of God, to make much of the person who is being worshipped in this. Yes, I'm sure it involves thanksgiving and praise, and its connections, I think, bring it very, very close to worship itself.
If we can go back to the subject of, we're still on it, of worship being associated with the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, would it not be right to say that this parallels the Old Testament form of worship? That took place at the temple, did it not? At the house of God, the place where God dwells. And worship today generally takes place at the same place, in the house of God. And it's at the table where this is most significantly given expression to. And the scriptures that we've quoted are these. The cup of blessing is the communion, the body of Christ, the loaf which we break, the communion of the body of Christ.
Yes, let me take up that thought in connection with our passage, Mr. Goodwin. It's a very, very important thought. When the woman said, "Let us cast our eyes," at verse 29, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." Now that was the Samaritan worship on Mount Gerizim. We all know that the Samaritans were the people whom the Assyrians brought in 2 Kings when they depopulated Samaria and Israel. The Samaritans were the people brought in, and they tried to imitate the worship of the Lord, and they took over their own version of the Pentateuch. Now then, ever after that, there were two temples. There was a Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim, and the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And the woman is saying, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." And he said that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, what took place on those mountains? What took place on those mountains? In a house of God, which claimed to be, or in truth was, in a house of God, there was a system of priesthood and sacrifice. And by that fact, priesthood and sacrifice is absolutely equated with worship in this passage. The Lord makes no question at all that when the woman uses the word worship, what took place on that mountain and in Jerusalem was worship. Therefore, we are quite right in equating worship in its expression, not necessarily the attitude of heart and spirit, but under that it was a system of priesthood and sacrifice. And that, of course, takes just what you said in 1 Peter chapter 2, that all those who taste that the Lord is gracious are being built up, a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up.
If we can carry the analogy a little further, they needed a system of priesthood, and in a sense we have a system of priesthood, but we're all priests.
Well, it's more than in a sense. It's an absolutely vital fundamental of the situation that this is where worship comes in, that we have all the constituted priests who have access by one spirit to the Father, and in the other place we mentioned, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, so that the priesthood of every believer is, due to this very passage itself, fundamental to what we're speaking about. We are, all believers are priests, and they're built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to the purpose of offering sacrifices. I wonder whether John Fett has anything to say. He's hidden himself as usual, probably he's over here now. How about this? I just can't find him.
I'm still not seeing you there.
Thank you.
One of the differences we were noting in our reading was it's not just all together in the thought of a place where we worship. It's not just entirely linked with the meeting of it. In the meeting room, I think what you said is very important at the beginning. If you would repeat it more, this thought of where is in slave. I would like you to just indicate that a bit more.
Yes.
And if I just can remind you of what I'm right, of something you said some years ago, the cup of blessing, and I think you said, over which we bless. Am I correct?
Yes.
If you just open that up a bit more.
Yes. Well, I would, that may be a more helpful way of saying what we've been saying already, and that is that in connection with drinking this cup, in other words, over that cup, our spirit rises, as one of our hymns says, and you've got a treasure storehouse of what spiritual worship means in the hymn book, which is very, very well worthwhile studying. I'm part of a comment on scripture in the sense of putting words into our mouths to give expression to this worship that scripture speaks of. Yes, I'm sure that I remember a little girl being taken to the meeting room, and she was going down a narrow street. So it wasn't a broken down place, it was a fairly respectable place, but she passed a great big church in Grimsby, magnificent place, and she said to her mother, because I think, when I grow up, I'm going to go to a real church. And that is an indication, see, that a child or a person who's not awakened in spiritual things places great importance upon a place not only that's decent, but has a considerable amount of show about it. Of external splendor, you might say. And I'm as open to this as anybody. I feel the solemnizing effect of the stone arches and stone floor and the vaults in which the counterpoint reels. But I deliberately turn my back upon that because it has nothing to do with the external of the matter, our worship. It's the people gathered, and it's what's taking place in their spirits, which is the answer to the question where. There's another point that arises, and that is the meaning of the word sacrifice. I was hoping it would come up, but we'd better not let too much time pass without bringing it up. And that is what meaning we are to give. The word sacrifice does not occur in our passage. But I hope you all agree with me that the word sacrifice is inescapably brought in by verse 20. It's not some importation that any person has brought in. The word sacrifice, the thought of sacrifice, comes in inescapably in verse 20. Therefore, we would be doing very well, not only a priesthood, but what are the sacrifices that we speak of here?
Well, if I might just make a comment, Mr. Montgomery, coming back to this thought that worship is linked in a rather special way, or not entirely confined to the occasion of the Lord's Supper. There is a verse that says very plainly that as oft as we drink that cup, we do it in remembrance of Him. So that perhaps the Lord's Supper is first and foremost for the remembrance of the Lord. We agree with that, will you?
and that the spirit of worship comes in, and springs out of that, perhaps, is the law. The last question on the sheet, where does the impulse for it come from? And is it right to say that it's only as dwelling on God as revealed in Christ, and the love of God as demonstrated in the death of Christ, that a proper response of the kind that we call word worship and Scripture calls worship can be stipulated?
Well, I'm delighted that you wrote these questions, because they can easily pass by in going straight to a central point and forgetting the need for explanation. I would like to comment on what you said briefly. The first is that the worship of individuals is acceptable to God. It isn't only in the church. The worship of individuals is acceptable to God. You have it in the Psalms, and you have it in many expressions of the Apostle Paul in the Epistle, when the Spirit rises in response to God. The worship of individuals is acceptable to God. But I think what we have been trying to say is that the full force of worship in the mind of God is a worship of people. It was so in the Old Testament. Individual worship of Abraham was acceptable before there were worshiping people. The people came into existence at the Red Sea, the deliverance of Egypt, and immediately, see, God answered them, a worshiping people with a house of God and sacrifices. Now, the second thing is, how wrong we would have been not to take up the point that you brought us to now, and that is that we, under no circumstances, are overlooking that the direct request which brings us together the Lord's Supper is this due for remembrance of me. And I think that we might have forgotten to say that. But there is no question that the Lord's Supper is primarily, we come together, that is, Dabor, in the first place, we come together to remember the Lord. And that in itself is a matter, in its own right, of most tremendous meaning. We cannot doubt to the heart of the Lord Jesus. Every surrounding of his passion indicated his desire to have the heart of his own with him in his suffering. Even though the dark was impenetrable and they could never fly it, yet he desired to have when he said, my soul with exceeding sorrow unto death. So let us make in the time as much as we possibly can of the first meaning of the Lord's Supper, this do for remembrance of me. But many believers, even those who delight in the scriptural celebration of the Lord's Supper, stop there. And the question is, would we be right in stopping there, or would we believe that it's the Lord's intention that we should proceed from remembering him to the worship of the Father? And although we won't possibly have time to go over, there are many very, very striking examples, especially on the line that you have suggested to us. What's the stimulus? You take the worshipping lyrics in the Revelation. What is it that brings about the impulse that they cast themselves down? It's the sight of the Lamb fresh from the slaughter. Now that's unanswerable, and a most tremendous thing upon our spirits to realize that in heaven it's the sight of the Lamb once slain that brings the hosts of heaven to cast themselves down and worship two persons, him that sits upon the throne and the Lamb.
Connected with that, Mr. Macklin, all we two ask ourselves the question as to what is there that can be prescribed and therefore has to be obeyed, and what is not capable of being precisely prescribed. I'm thinking of the fact that throughout the history of the church there has been a constant desire to make a ritual out of worship, and therefore to create something that can be prescribed and obeyed in its letter. The Lord's Supper can be and is prescribed in 1 Corinthians 11, and we have to obey it in that context. The scripture makes it very clear that there is something to be done, this do.
What you're saying, I understand, I'd like you to say more about it, is that the worship of South Africa isn't subject to prescription. It's due to the atmosphere and the presentation of Christ within which we find ourselves. Is that right?
Yes. Now, what would you approve, Mr. Scratch, if I were to say, in response to what you've said? I gather that if I'm turning this way, you can all hear this way. And that is that the temptation to lay down the system of rules is in contrary to anything that we have in the New Testament. We are told that we are to break the bread and we are to drink the cup. So, first thing that we know on this matter that you've raised, and we are going from element to element of the theme, the Spirit of God must alive and put it together in our hearts. We must make no rules about secrets. We believe that the Spirit of God and the presence of the Lord Jesus are with us to guide us by His word. We believe, and I'm sure I'm writing in saying this for all of us, we believe that there will be times when the brethren come together and in your fit state to be led to worship the Father, there will be times when the Spirit of God will lead us entirely to that self-examination and that using of the cross as a sword when it may be that this is what the saints need in any particular place at any time. So it may be that in reliance upon the Spirit of God will lead in another way than that which fulfills the deep desire of the heart of the Father. But there, let me put one point here, which seems to me that without making any rules at all, we can recognize that there is a normal progression which we might expect to be fulfilled, and might seek to be fulfilled, if our hearts really are responsive to the Lord whom we have come to meet. It's His word that says to us, this do for remembrance of me. And we come to the point of remembering the body given and the blood shed, and we know Him in resurrection. Well, when He, in that unique passage, where the thoughts of the suffering Savior are given us, Psalm 22, unique, unimaginably wonderful, that we've got the story of the scene, but there we have the thoughts and the feelings. He said there, immediately after he had come to the point describing the ultimate suffering, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church where I sing praise to thee. I cannot escape the belief that that would mean that a normal progression from a heart consideration and remembrance of the sufferings of Christ would be that he would seek you for the Father. And I think there are many, many other indicators that this is so. At the same time, Mr. Sprite, we all agree with you, I'm sure, that we must be as far as possible from making each other a hindrance for raising a sequence. Because the Spirit of God may lead it in another way than the normal way. What do you think about that, Bill?
Yes, I fully agree with that. I was just thinking, John, that in relation to what you were saying about the worship of the hosts of heaven being punctuated by the sight of the Lamb freshly slain, the Psalm 22 actually brings us to the worship of the hosts of earth, if you like.
Yes.
In the same sense almost, because the wording is, isn't it? All the ends of the world shall remember.
Yes.
And it's brought about it by exactly the same view.
Yes. I think that from this point, I think that you've drawn our attention to the fact that it isn't only in heaven that the worship and the power, the worship of God is stimulated by the sight of the suffering Savior, but that the worship of earth and the millennium is the same. I think we must try to spend a little time in greater detail on the substance at which we have now arrived, you see, because we're not really reading the Lord's Supper.
we're really reading worship, but I feel we have corrected the errors that we might have fallen into by the suggestions we made. But there must be something very important for the substance of worship in the word sacrifice.
You're saying, and we're considering that in the working of Psalm 22, and Hebrews 2 quoted this, the occupation with the suffering of the Lord, or the suffering of physical sufferings, inevitably will lead us to worship in the midst of the assembly where I sing thy praises. But could you go on and say something about the worship of the Father?
Yes, we are really up against it now. Another aspect would be on such a theme. But you're quite right. I feel that we must try to reserve a moment to give some kind of representation of what is the sacrifice that's offered, according to this verse 20 of our chapter, which goes on the mountains, and according to spiritual sacrifice. But the Father, we have made several references, haven't we, to the fact that the worship that the woman was speaking about, whether it was a spurious imitation or whether it was the real thing, it was the worship. We're not told here, but it's just one of the many things lies behind the narrative. It was the worship of Jehovah who had revealed himself through Moses as the God of Israel, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, who had Israel on his people, and his worship was established amongst him. Jehovah was the covenant-keeping God. Now, an absolute central feature of the whole of Christianity, and naturally it's central to the thought of worship, and that is that if we said one of these verses, I'd like to make an emphasis that would stay with you, I'd like to make an emphasis that you would hear the rest of your life. Verse 23, that the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father. Now, we might slip over that because it's very natural to us to think that he would speak in the worship of the Father. But the central thing that he's saying is in that word Father, because the other worship was not the worship of the Father. It was the worship of God partially revealed, suitable to an earthly religion. But when the whole secrets of the heart of God belonging to the Father's house in eternity in heaven, when the whole secrets of the nature and the being of God are made known, and it's made known in connection with this wonderful word that his name is the Father, it's not that he's our Father, it's the eternal name of God in a relationship within the Godhead. And it's only in time that we have the tremendous love that God Father has become our Father, he's made us his children. But the worship that we are addressing to is the worship of a being who existed as the Father with the Son and the Holy Spirit in the Father's house in all eternity. And it's taken a lifetime to get to the bottom of that, but it's absolutely central, and we, just as the other things have been said, so as you say, Mr. Wallace, we would have been very wrong not to pause and take special note of the fact that the Lord Jesus, I feel I can imagine the emphasis of his voice, when the true worshippers, the old worship, was in a certain sense the right worship, because it was appropriate to the revelation of God that had been made. But the word true in the Gospel of John means final. There's nothing beyond it. It's not partial. It's not a shadow. It's a substance. It's not partial. It's complete. It's not temporary. It's eternal enough. Well, the true worship, worship the Father, and the essence of its being the true worship is that it is directed to the Father, revealed in Jesus Christ the Son and the Father of the Spirit.
May I ask you to comment on these two thoughts? The first one, I've known Christians who, taking this verse, said it was wrong to address worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first one I would like to talk. And the second, that the Lord really revealed the Father after he had died, when he was in resurrection. So that the thought of the Father, as far as we're concerned, is connected with resurrection.
Yes. Now, the former question of God is also very important. And if one asks to whom worship is concerned, this is due. One would perhaps go to the end of the Revelation. When John was so impressed by the angel who had brought these things to him, he wanted to worship him. No, John said, do it not. Worship God. Worship is due to God. Now, the God who is fully revealed, his name is the Father. In John 17, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is one with the Father in that Godhead. He is one with the Father in that Godhead. He's truly God. One with the Father in that eternal God is truly God. And we remember in the next page that we have here that it says that God the Father has decreed that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And that's the plain indication that all that is due to God the Father is also due in the word worship and honor to the Lord Jesus. And of course, in the passage quoted in the Revelation, it's easy to miss the fact that there are two persons worshiping. It says, they fell down and they cast their crowns and worshiped him that sitteth upon the throne and the Lamb. Now, if you go back over the story, him that sitteth upon the throne is not the same as the Lamb. He's sitting there, and then the Lamb appeared in the midst of the throne. And that's in the idiom of the Revelation, that is the Father and the Son. It's not in the idiom of the Revelation to say the Father and the Son, but him that sits upon the throne and the Lamb is the Father and the Son. Now, these considerations make it very, very clear to me that worship is unquestionably due to the Son as well as the Father, but we must distinguish.
Can we say a little, Mr. Blackburn, about the actual substance of worship? So I think that you indicated in it what was to be understood by the expression sacrifice. Would you agree that we can get help if we go back to the original, the worship of the old Testament believers, the saints? Their worship consisted in the offering of a sacrifice. And that sacrifice, on every occasion, it had to be without spot, without blemish. If it was a meal offering, it was without leaven. In other words, without any doubt at all, it was a prefigure of the Lord himself. It was a type of Christ. So would it not be true to say that our worship today, we bring a sacrifice, and we bring virtually the same thing. We bring Christ himself. An offer, so to speak, him to God. And this, in this way, we are able to worship God by, so to speak, bringing before him the perfections and the work of the Lord Jesus.
Well, in a few words, I'm sure you said almost all that could be said. What you said is unquestionably what we'd like to hear. I'm sure that this is right. It is the true worship is presenting to God, it's called the fruit of our lips, it's presenting to God the perfections and the excellences and the fragrance of his well-beloved Son. Grateful incense, this ascending ever in the Father's throne. No, this is the hymn, and it's a beautiful hymn representing. There are just one or two comments in support of what you say that I'd like to speak of. One is this, that we start from the point that you have given us, that the sacrifice represents the Lord Jesus. And the priest, contrary to what one often hears, the priest represents the believer. It's the high priest on the day of atonement represents God. The high priest on the day of atonement represents God.
sense, the Lord Jesus as our great high priest. But in general, the priest who offered the sacrifice in the Old Testament is a representative of the believer. Now, let us reflect upon one facet. So, we could spend the whole week on the theme. One facet and another comment. One facet is that there were graves of offering. And this graves of offering speaks very loudly to me. If an offering was a free will expression of the response of that Israelite to God, why were there graves? In other words, the burnt offering could be the biggest was a bullock, and the next was a sheep or a goat, and the last was a bird. Now, we're not told that this was the reason in this particular case, although it is hinted at in other cases. It was their wealth. If a person truly responded to the Lord, he wouldn't bring something smaller, if he could bring something larger. And therefore, the diligence of these people in their own homes in acquiring wealth controlled what they could offer to God. And so it is with us. In the entirely spiritual way, our diligence in our own homes, in feeding upon Christ, and in being awakened to a wonderful sense of the preciousness of Christ to God, that's the measure of what we can offer. We can only offer what has been made, what has been taught, so to speak, in our own thoughts and meditations and prayers over the Holy Scriptures themselves, which present to us the Lord Jesus. And I think we've got a wonderful expression of this, which has become clearer in one of our hymns in the new version, and that is in Psalm 45, where it says, "My heart is bubbling over with a good battle. I speak of the things that I have made touching the king." Now, a young person might think I'm suggesting that we ought to prepare our prayers for the Lord's Day morning. And of course, I'm not by any means saying that. But it's the things in our own secret exercises, feeding our spirits and hearts upon the Lord in the Scripture. These are the things that we make touching the King, and these are the things which can be offered up as spiritual sacrifices to God. And it's that diligence in secret which is the cost aspect of the thing. It does cost something. And I suppose there is always a thought of the word sacrifice involving that it costs something.
Should not this worship be continually rising to God from our hearts?
Have it gone?
Should not this worship be continually, according to the 15th and 13th of Hebrews, continually rising from our hearts to God? You have the morning and the evening sacrifice, the two lambs, continually.
Yes, there's no doubt about the fact that continual. There is an aspect of the thing, and this should mark continually our attitude. But I repeat, I come back to what I'm quite sure is a scriptural specification of the subject, that the ultimate thought of God regarding worship is the worship of his people gathered together, whether it be in relative to the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament days, or whether it's relative to the church, which is the house of God in the New Testament. And the full thought of God is worship in fellowship of the body of Christ. But we shall never have the spiritual wealth to do that unless day by day and moment by moment our spirits are occupied with him as it seems.
When we do come together and we remember the Lord, and this leads us on to worship, is it only those who say something who are worshipful?
No, there's no question at all that there was on Sunday morning. We really had in our the Lord's Supper ceremony. We really had a most wonderful representation of just the thing that we've been speaking of. And somebody made reference to the fact that the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now, having the house filled with the order of the appointment is no small part of a practice. That it's the worship in community which is the full thought of God, because it is the atmosphere which links spirit with spirit, and that and the spirit which is rising to God all the time, which intensifies the matter. And we all know how fellowship intensifies those responses that we have to God. So I'm sure that it isn't only those who speak. And I'm no friend, as most people will know, I'm no friend of fantastic interpretations of the details of the New Testament narrative. I do believe that the fact that it was a woman whose action filled the house with the odor of the ointment is something that's a very, very real voice for every sister in the assembly.
Can I just ask you about one small question, begging your pardon? That you have spoken about making the sacrifice, however small it is. I wonder if you'd like to say something to encourage our younger brothers to bring in the worship of the company, that they have made, however small it is, rather, however good our hymn book is, just the rather prone we are to giving out hymns, which in many instances are the fruits of other people's exercise, excellent as they are, wonderful that they are, that it would be a very good thing if some of our youngsters particularly could be encouraged to bring what they have made and offer it in the corporate worship of the company. Would you agree with that, and could you amplify it?
Yes, I was thinking when Mrs. Clark was speaking to us, you wouldn't think that there were rules that had to be M and Prayer Sandwich, wouldn't you? It's very, very, very sort of broken. I think Jesus would be big vessels, he had shattered and burst outside the door altogether, this rule of M and Prayer Sandwich. I'm sure that when we might try to say something to encourage younger believers to express what they've got, because the heart of the Father, we know since he has told us he seeks worshippers. He doesn't always seek mature worshippers, and none of us are anything approaching the standard that we ought to be on these spiritual things, but it is considering that the Father has, the Lord Jesus has said this about the Father, and the heart of the Father and the heart of the Lord, I'm sure, will be pleased with the response of a young brother who offers in the assembly worship what he has made in his private meditations upon the person of the Lord Jesus. The fact that you remember that I think that the hymns that we sing are a tremendous heritage, and if a person was to say, what can I read outside of Holy Scripture which will give me the biggest help in the content of worshiping the Father, I say, spiritual song. Without doubt, it's a tremendous store of expression of the worship, the sacrifice that we're speaking of. But I'm sure you've all heard how when the famous Watchman Nee first came to a meeting, breaking bread in England, and somebody asked him what he thought about it. He said, after some reflection, too much little room and not enough big room. And obviously, we don't want to suggest in the Bible that the Lord's Supper, the occasion should consist in a lot of series of Bible readings, but the hymns would gain in the richness of their contributions if there were fewer of them. You are allowed to get a bigger impact upon what is said. And I'm sure that the Word of God should never be without its place when we come together to respond to that Word.
So we have a very encouragement to that. We're talking about this. There is perhaps nothing more calculated to stimulate the affections of the president or the mind of the house being filled than a simple contribution.
Yeah.
Maybe early in the morning meeting with the young brother.
Yeah.
Nothing more stimulates the affections of the president than that.
I don't think that any of us, the older people, would dissociate ourselves from that. Our experience is that it's a
tremendous stimulus. It's a heart-moving experience to hear a person, a young person, contributing what he has, simply expressing to the Lord God's command. And with that, I think we must go to a